So I'm in New Mexico driving towards the canyons of Canyon de Shelly, and it's getting dark, and I've lost contact GPS, can't get a hold of satellites, we're in the middle of nowhere. And my friend Riley, we're driving, he turns to me and he says, "So do you believe in Bigfoot?" I said, "Well, of course not, that's silly." He said, "You know, for someone who talks about doubt and uncertainty, you seem pretty certain that Bigfoot doesn't exist." I'm like, "Well, I suppose you have a point. Maybe I'm not entirely sure, but the whole thing seems silly. I mean, every time I watch those shows on Discovery Channel where they're searching for ghosts or Bigfoot or where they never find anything." He's like, "Well, would you be willing to listen to a podcast about Bigfoot?" And at this point, I've been with Riley for 5 days. So to be honest, I just wanted him to stop talking for a bit. So I said, "Sure." So we put on this podcast about Sasquatch, Yeti, Bigfoot. And the podcast made the case that over the past 20, 25 years, 150 people have gone missing, have disappeared in national parks, and they tried to tie together evidence that these disappearances were tied with Bigfoot. Now, the whole thing sounded just so completely absurd, but you have to understand, we're in the middle of nowhere, it's dark, I'm starting to get a little spooked out by what I'm hearing. We eventually, at the end of the podcast, we arrive at our destination. We had booked way in the middle of nowhere we were staying with a Navajo elder. He rents out on Airbnb his traditional hogan. So we were staying in a traditional Navajo hogan. So we just listened to this podcast on Bigfoot. And we arrive there, and our host, Orlando, very nice guy, helps us get settled. And then he invites us to his campfire for a few drinks, and so we're sitting around the campfire. He's telling us about his grandfather, who was a Navajo code talker in World War II. We're chatting, da-da-da-da. And Riley, to my embarrassment, says, "Hey, Orlando, do you believe in Bigfoot?" I'm like, unbelievable. Now he's going to think we're freaks. But to my surprise, he said, "Oh, I have many stories I could share with you." And he proceeded to tell, not only did he believe in Bigfoot, but he had seen Bigfoot. As a kid, while out camping with his grandfather, he had witnessed Bigfoot, and I'm sitting there the whole time going, "Oh my goodness, what have I gotten myself into? Like, seriously." But right after he tells these stories of Bigfoot, I suddenly realize that I have to empty my bladder. I say, "Orlando, where can I use the bathroom?" He said, "Well, there's a path. 150 feet down the path is an outhouse." And I don't know if you've been scared as an adult, but suddenly I had one of those moments, you know, where you're like, "Oh my goodness, I've gone down this path. I've just listened to this podcast. He's telling stories about Bigfoot, and there's this dark path, and I have to wander down there." And I was so scared going to the bathroom. In fact, I went, I had a flashlight, a stick in one hand. I did my business, and then I was walking back. I could see the fire in the distance. I got that, I was so scared feeling that I ran back to the fire. And I'm sitting around the fire, and in my head, I'm like, "Brad, this is ridiculous. There's no such thing as monsters. There's no monsters in the forest, right?" Which brings me, of course, to M. Night Shyamalan. Did anyone watch The Village this week or has ever watched? Some of you. All right, right. Wonderful. M. Night Shyamalan, he had a bit of a falling off of the map. His surprise ending movies got a little too predictable. But he's experiencing a bit of a comeback right now. But Shyamalan has basically cemented himself as a purveyor of the paranormal. Movies about ghosts. It started in 1999, right, with The Sixth Sense, seeing dead people. And then in 2002, he released Signs, which is my favorite film by him. It's, of course, about monsters of the alien kind. The movie is brilliant, except for the last 5 minutes. It's kind of awful. But he began to get this reputation, right, for the paranormal. These movies about ghosts and goblins and monsters in the forest. And then in 2004, he released The Village, which was a fascinating film to me on a theological level. Because the story is this. There's a village locked in what seems to be the 17th century. And the borders of this village are inhabited by some kind of forest monsters. And the village has this uneasy tension with these creatures of the woods. But then it all goes wrong, as every movie does. The village members start to get brave and they start wandering into the forest across their boundaries, which of course annoys the forest monsters. Now, if you haven't seen this, I realize how ridiculous and silly this all sounds, but the ending is what is of interest to me because I think it speaks to our time in history. The twist at the end of the movie is that the monsters in the forest aren't real. The village isn't a 17th century village, it's a present day village. And the leaders of the village use these monster costumes to keep people in fear and to keep them locked into the 17th century. The fake monsters are a way to keep people under their power. And again, theologically, I think this is a fascinating premise on a number of levels because I think it sums up the times we live in. What the movie suggests is this: the monsters are simply a tool that powerful people use to keep people in fear. And for anyone who might believe in magic or sinister forces in the world, the reality is those have now been revealed to simply be a cover for human greed and power. And the movie, in many ways, I think it captures the essence of our time. In this age of scientific knowledge, we've come to believe that belief in magic or ghosts and goblins, it's really just superstition. We know better now, right? Enlightened as we are, we've come to see belief in monsters as superstitious beliefs that only serve the powerful and keep people in fear. And so as humanity grew up and evolved, you could say, we've come to know there's really no such thing as monsters. This, of course, presents a challenge for anyone of faith. Because quite frankly, you don't even have to know your Bible that well, but there is a lot of strange phenomenon in Scripture. Angels, demons, spiritual warfare, possession, exorcisms, the devil. And so in an age and time like ours, what exactly do we do with all the sinister and strange things we find in Scripture? I mean, belief in these sort of things, it sort of feels like believing in supernatural phenomena. It feels like it can be like a retreat into the dark ages. And so what I want to do over the next few weeks in this series, Under the Influence of the Sinister and Strange, is take us into some of these questions. And what I hope it will do is I hope it will challenge us. I hope it will frustrate us. I hope it will reinvigorate our faith. Because here's the thing. When subjects like the devil or demons or spiritual warfare come up, I think like M. Night Shyamalan, we tend to believe that the real monster is what is underneath the costume. And I think it's the same for us when we come to Scripture, right? Behind all this talk of evil and spiritual warfare, we tend to look for what is beneath the costume. What is human underneath that? What is the evil that can be seen and protested against? Because, of course, we know there's no such thing as monsters. And so I would say this, I think the struggle for many churches is finding a place for doubt. But I think for a community like ours, the challenge can often be that our doubts haunt our beliefs so much that we're constantly fighting a tide, I think you could say, of disbelief. I think this is why so many people, they eventually just drift towards agnosticism, even atheism. Because these things, they're just so, how do you even get your head around this paranormal stuff? The tide of disenchantment and doubt is simply too strong. We slowly sort of drift, our faith drifts away. This summer, up at the cottage, I was going to take Zoe fishing for the first time. And this is the view from their cottage, and I know a great little fishing spot. It's right at the back of the water there. It's, I don't know how far it is. But I was going to take a little motorboat. Zoe was like, no, let's take the paddle boat, which, oh, I don't know if you've ever been in a paddle boat. It's like the least efficient water vehicle ever created. It's just brutal. I'm like, all right, we'll take the paddle boat. So I get in there and I'm paddling. Of course, her feet, she can't reach. She can't help. So I'm paddling. So she basically is just doing running commentary the whole time. And it started off great she can feed my ego pretty good. She's like, Daddy, you're the best paddle boater ever. I'm like, well, thank you, honey. I am pretty good. Yes. It's like, this is great. You're going so fast. We're like moving like, But as we get down towards the fishing spot that I love, this weather system comes in. These dark clouds sort of descend, and all of a sudden there's this really strong wind pushing against us. And suddenly I'm paddling, and I'm not making much headway, and I'm getting frustrated because I'm getting tuckered out. We haven't even started fishing yet. We haven't got there. And of course, the running commentary is still going on. She's like, Daddy, I don't think we're moving much. I'm like, yeah, I know. Maybe you could pull your own weight here. And I'm paddling. And finally, we're just standing still. I'm paddling to stand still. We're not moving anywhere. She's like, Daddy, this is unbelievable. You're not moving. I'm like, huh. And then the wind got so bad that it actually started, even though I'm paddling forward, it's pushing me backwards. I'm losing ground. I'm paddling. It's like, we're going backwards, crazy. I'm like, so frustrated the entire time. I had to abandon the whole fishing trip, which had set her. But I was paddling so hard. At a certain point, I was just standing still. And then, it was pushing me back. And I've come to think that this is how I think many of us feel with faith. On many days, it feels like we're paddling our hardest just to remain motionless against the winds of doubt and disenchantment, or we're working so hard to keep our ground and not drift into disbelief. And other days, despite how much we paddle and try, I want to believe, but it feels like we're moving backwards, actually losing more and more of our faith. And then some days, it seems like, you know what, I just got to give up. It'd just be easier if I just stopped struggling. Why don't I just let the tide of disenchantment, disbelief, why don't I just let it take me? I mean, why keep paddling against the tide? Many of us, I think, though, keep paddling despite losing more ground of our faith because here and there we undeniably have encountered the transcendent, the holy, the sacred. Charles Taylor, in his book, The Secular Age, he makes a brilliant insight. He claims this: our secular age can be depicted by like two competing weather systems. On one hand, there's this downward pressure of skepticism and disenchantment and doubt, but then there are moments where the system changes and we sense this updraft of something more. Richard Beck says, we're haunted by the suspicion that the universe is more than the sum of its atomic parts. But I think the reality is this: when you're constantly paddling against the tide of doubt, it becomes intellectually exhausting. It becomes emotionally exhausting. It quite frankly becomes socially exhausting. And I think for doubters, the disenfranchised, one of the things we do is we come up with coping strategies. And I think one of the most prevalent coping strategies that we have is this: believe as little as possible. Just believe as little as possible. I mean, think of faith this way: as a hiking trail. And you got a backpack full of contents. I think for many of us, the weight of the faith hike becomes so burdensome that we've emptied our backpacks almost entirely. Anyone familiar with Bill Bryson? Writer? Yes, wonderful writer. In his book, A Walk in the Woods, he recounts with his friend Stephen Katz, they walked the Appalachian Trail, and there's this hilarious scene because Stephen Katz is really out of shape. And they're trying to walk the Appalachian Trail, and Stephen becomes so frustrated with the weight of his back that he's standing on a cliff, and he eventually just starts throwing things out of his backpack. His extra hiking shoes, gone. He can't carry the weight anymore. His burner that they would use to boil water, he throws that over a cliff. His extra water that he needs to stay hydrated, he throws it over the cliff because he just can't carry the weight anymore. And Bill Bryson is standing like, what are you doing? You need all these things. But Stephen's this hilarious character. He's like, I just can't carry that weight. I think that's how many of us feel. We've sort of emptied the backpack of our faith down to a single item. For some of us, I think it's just, I believe in God. That's as much as I can carry and keep walking and moving forward in faith. At this point in our travel, believing in God might be the heaviest thing you can carry and still remain afloat. And so here's the thing: to ask you to, okay, I want to add belief in demons and angels and spiritual warfare and exorcism and possession and all that stuff. For some people, are like, are you kidding? I know. I just can't carry that. I can't do it. Many of us just don't have it in us to carry that sort of extra stuff in faith. But the question still remains, so what then do you do with all that spooky stuff in the Bible? And I would suggest that what tends to happen is that, like the village, like M. Night Shyamalan, what we do is tend to disrobe the monsters we find in Scripture. We disrobe them of their mystery, boil it down to things we can get our minds around. And so we think, there's no such things as demons. What Jesus was doing when he cast out demons is he was healing people with mental illness. Or we look at Jesus' battle against these dark spiritual forces, and we sort of think, well, he was really just battling the economic and political structures of the day. Those things I can get my head around. Underneath the monster costume, I think that's what's really going on. We take the spooky stuff of Scripture and we make it human. And I think we will see over the course of this series that spiritual warfare in Scripture definitely is tied up with political and economic forces and exploitation. But the question for me is this, is that it? Is there more to it than that? Let's begin with Satan, the devil. Many of us tend to see the devil as a symbol for evil, a personification of evil. And I think the temptation for a lot of us is to assume that a symbol means something's not real, maybe pointing to something imaginary. But symbols are never pretend. Like, my wedding ring is a symbol, but it points to something real. And the first thing I think we have to wrestle with is that in Scripture, the devil is clearly seen as real. But what exactly is real about the devil? In Scripture, Satan means devil, accuser, enemy, adversary. So does this Satan mean some kind of literal supernatural person, or is it again more of a symbolic personification of evil? To be honest, I don't know. I don't know. And the thing is, we could have a really long discussion about that and we'd probably end up in the same place. I don't know. Is it like an actual person, literal thing, or is it a symbolic thing? I don't know. But what we can't escape is that Scripture portrays Satan, the devil, as real. And one of the things that I've come to learn is that I think in terms of faith, many of us, we would much rather talk about the positives of faith, right? Like, let's talk about grace and love and inclusion and justice. But those positive things are kind of meaningless without the negative, right? Like, the reason that we so esteem love is because we're so often tempted to hate. Or showing mercy or grace to someone, it doesn't really mean much of anything if it isn't accompanied by a very strong desire to show vengeance or revenge. Or to talk about inclusion doesn't make much sense if someone or some people are not being excluded. Or to talk about the virtue of justice means very little if there isn't some sort of injustice we're fighting against, right? And so in this way, in my mind, I think it's very easy to affirm what Scripture says. The devil's real. These forces are real. They're at work in the world. We see it all the time. And I think if we're honest with ourselves, we know that they're very much at work within us as well. I like how Richard Beck says this: hate is the Satan of love, exclusion is the Satan of inclusion, war is the Satan of peace, oppression is the Satan of justice, tearing down is the Satan of building up, competition is the Satan of cooperation, revenge is the Satan of mercy, harm is the Satan of care, hostility is the Satan of reconciliation. There is a Satan to the kingdom of God. There are forces at work. And there's no hiding from the fact that in the New Testament, Jesus seems to clearly see himself fighting a major battle against these sinister and strange forces that Scripture calls Satan. Now, does that mean Satan literally exists, like a creature running around? I don't know. I don't feel confident enough to say no. I've never seen the devil, so I'm not confident enough to say yes. But what does seem obvious to me is that some force killed Jesus. There are some forces that are working against the kingdom of God. There's some kind of force that seems to be at work in me. And this force is real. And Scripture names this Satan. But scripture gets even more complicated because what it ascribes to Satan or these sinister forces, it often refers to as authorities, powers. This is what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 6. He says, "Be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can stand against the devil's schemes. For a struggle, interestingly, is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world and the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms." Interesting, back to the village here. Underneath the monster costumes are just human beings making what some people would say poor choices. But what we get here challenges that assumption. For Paul, the monsters in the forest are real. Paul explicitly states, no, our battle isn't against humans. It's not against flesh and blood. It's against principalities and powers and rulers in the spiritual realm. If you were to ask Paul, it seems that when it comes to spiritual warfare, the village ending won't quite cut it. There's something more going on. And yet, Jesus uses these same words, authorities and powers, to talk specifically about humans. Luke 12:11, when you're brought before synagogues, rulers and authorities, that's the phrase that Paul uses, do not worry about how you will defend yourselves or what you will say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you at that time what you should say. It's pretty clear. Jesus is specifically talking about trouble with legal, political authorities. Luke 20:20, keeping a close watch on him, they sent spies who pretended to be sincere. They hoped to catch Jesus in something he said so that they might hand him over to the power and authority of the governor. Luke's clearly talking about a human governor. So which is it? Paul seems to see these forces as not flesh and blood. Luke refers to these forces as very much human, or at least human institutions. And there are 8 other passages in the New Testament that reference this authorities, powers, rulers. And it leads to a complex conclusion. When the New Testament writers speak about principalities and powers, when they're talking about the sinister and strange forces in the world, they're talking about a mixture of human and spiritual powers. They're sort of the two sides of the same coin. Political power always has a spiritual aspect to it. Consider when Moses confronts Pharaoh in the book of Exodus. The demand that Moses makes of Pharaoh is to let the enslaved people go free. It's easy to read this as a straight struggle for justice, right? Emancipation of slaves from political, economic oppression. But you have to remember, Pharaoh wasn't like seen in the same way that we see kings or presidents. Pharaoh was God. In Exodus, the political struggle on earth was always a struggle in the heavens. For the ancients, you could say justice always had a spiritual aspect. Spiritual warfare exists on 2 levels. When I was in high school, I was part of a drama improv group. Yes. It started in grade 10. I thought, here's an easy course. I can take drama. That seems like an easy one to pass. And I ended up taking it right through to OACs. Any of you remember OACs? There's a relic from bygone era. And so we started a drama improv group, and we would do scenes. If you've seen Whose Line Is It Anyway or something like that, you know how improv works. Basically, what you do is try to come up with absurd plot lines that will make people laugh. But there's a fundamental rule in improv, and it's this. Your reaction is always yes and. Right? Hey, another improver. Yes and. What that means is this. Consider a game like Freeze, where in improv you freeze, somebody else comes in, takes over the scene. If somebody makes a storyline in improv, your immediate reaction has to be, yes, I will go along with this storyline. You can't have somebody make a plot line and you go, nah, I don't like that. Nah, I'm not going to go there. It totally ruins the scene, right? So you must immediately start with, yes, I will go along with that. The and part is you add your unique twist. Remember a time we were playing Freeze and I had been frozen and someone came in. It was a woman and her first lines were, oh my goodness, doctor, help me, I'm about to have the baby, right? Now, if I say, no, you're not, that ruins the scene, right? So I immediately have to play along with that, but I need to add a twist. So I immediately became a blind doctor in the I thought that was good. She's having a baby, I'm a blind doctor. Anyway, I thought it was good. Yes to your scenario, and I'm going to add a twist. And I think when we think about spiritual warfare, yes and is a very healthy way forward. Because there's always the temptation to lean one way or the other. And so to the person who sees spiritual warfare as something that is purely in the spiritual realm, to those who see spiritual warfare as about unseen demonic forces, those who see spiritual warfare as intensely personal and primarily about personal morality, we say yes, and it might also have something to do with the political, economic, social elements of our world. And to the other side, those of us who say, I don't know what I think about spiritual warfare, but I'm all about social justice, we say yes, and it might also have something to do with spiritual forces behind oppressive institutions that we can't see. Yes, and. And my guess is that for many of us in this room, we've adopted a very social, politically charged version of spiritual warfare. To that I say, yes, and maybe there's something more sinister and strange behind it all. Because here's something I've noticed in Scripture that I've been finding it hard to ignore lately. Jesus wasn't much of a political activist. Jesus is very clearly fighting something. There's some sort of battle going on. But he talks a whole lot more about Satan than he does about Caesar. And I think there's a reason for this that we're going to explore in the following weeks. But I think what so often happens is when our battles in this life become purely political, is that we become tempted towards bitterness and hatred when we face the people that we've identified as the cause of the problem. I think the temptation is always this, as Nietzsche warned, be careful not to become a monster in order to defeat a monster. I'm going to ask the band to come up, because I think so often what can happen is that in our battles in life, we can actually become worse people when we fight against the things that we see wrong in the world. And so to look at Jesus as an activist, what we see is a very different kind of activist. He was an activist that preached loving your enemies and blessing the people that cursed you. And I think this is so incredibly important. Whenever we speak of spiritual warfare or social justice, it can never just be about political engagement. It has to be at the same time about a journey toward love. If we're fighting something and not becoming more loving people, we're losing the battle. We're becoming monsters in order to defeat a monster. And this is what this series is going to be all about. Greg Boyd, in his book, God at War, The Bible and Spiritual Conflict, he speaks of the need today to form a theology of revolt. And so this series is all about what it means to be under the influence of the sinister and strange. And at the same time, this series is about what does it mean to resist, to revolt, to fight at the forces in this world that are against God's kingdom. But at the same time, how do we do that while becoming better people, more loving people? We are in strange times. And for many of us, in the face of doubts and disenchantment, we need a vision of spiritual resistance and struggle that energizes our faith. And if ever there was a time that was called for this, I think it's now. And I planned this series in the summer, but it feels incredibly important for the times that we're in. So over the next few weeks, we're going to dive into this. And I hope what it does for us is it gives us a deeper understanding of the sinister and strange in this world, but also allows us to go deeper into what it means to kick at the darkness till it bleeds daylight. And so I'm going to have the band do a song, and then I'll do some question response after. But in many ways, I think we are lovers in a dangerous time. These are strange times, and we need a better understanding of the sinister and strange forces at work in the world and how to resist and revolt as loving people. So, band, and then I'll come up and do some Q&A.